John chapter 15, page 902 with the Pew Bibles, if you want to follow along there. And I'll be reading through chapter 16, verse 4. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have been guilty of sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. Whoever hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have seen and hated both me and my Father. But the word that is written in their law must be fulfilled. They hated me without a cause. But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. And you also will bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning. I have said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God. And they will do these things because they have not known the Father, nor me. But I have said these things to you, that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you. With that, let's pray. Heavenly Father, again, we thank you for this time you have given us. We thank you for this particular moment as we come to your word, to the preaching of your word, Father. We need to hear from you. We need your instruction. As we continue to follow you, Father, we need your Spirit, your mercy, your grace in our working in our hearts at this moment. We need it working in the speaker. You know the weak vessel that he is. And Father, we need your grace on the listeners, that they would you would work in their hearts, that they would be engaged during this time, that this would not be a time to allow our minds to roam, that we would be intentional in focusing, that you would give us grace to focus and to hear what you're saying, and then give us grace to be able to respond with faith and obedience. Father, we are a needy people, trusting in a great God, a faithful God, a gracious God. Bless this time, in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Bless Janessa and Sawyer in Children's Church. Today we are dealing with a topic that most of us would have to admit we know very little about in our own experience. That's not to say that we shouldn't know anything about it. We just don't. Most of us were born in the United States of America, where religious freedom is protected, at least at the moment. Deeper than that, most of us were born in the South, which historically has been referred to as the Bible Belt, for now. Most of us have grown up in a culture where Christianity is almost the official religion, if there was such a thing. I recently read an article where atheists living in North Carolina gathered for a conference in Raleigh, and they talked about the persecution they feel in our society because they are atheists. They are the nonconformists who feel the hate from Christians, unfortunately. But the reality is that many Christians in the world do know persecution very well. It was made known to us just in recent days with a Christian woman in Sudan who married an American Christian. The court there in Sudan tried to force her to recant her Christian faith And when she wouldn't, they sentenced her to death. She has since been released after international pressure and is at the U.S. Embassy in Sudan trying to exit the country as we speak with her family. But her situation is not unusual for the rest of the world. According to Joe Carter's blog called 9 Things You Should Know About Persecution of Christians in 2013, he says this: according to the U.S. Department of State, Christians in more than 60 countries face persecution from their governments or surrounding neighbors simply because of their belief in Christ. An average of 100 Christians around the world are killed each month for their faith. And I'll say there's actually statistics to go much, much higher than that. But those numbers are more difficult to confirm. These numbers have been confirmed. At least 100 Christians a month in the world are being killed. Just one example of that occurred in Egypt last year, where 38 churches were destroyed, 23 vandalized, 58 homes were burned and looted, and 85 shops, 16 pharmacies, and 3 hotels were demolished. 6 Christians were killed in the violence, and 7 were kidnapped. We were faced with this regularly, this persecution regularly in Bangladesh. Not us particularly, but when we would share the gospel, many who heard the gospel from us and very interested would not fully convert due to the cost involved. They knew what was coming, cost that we know little about here. Of those who did convert, many faced great pressure from their communities. But from what we read in today's text, whether you live in a Muslim country or the Bible Belt, we should actually expect to be hated and persecuted by the world for our faith and witness. Last week, we heard Jesus teaching his disciples to abide in him. That word is obviously full of meaning, abide. We would think of relationship, deep fellowship with God. But ultimately, abide speaks of obedience. It is connected to obedience. To abide in Christ is to abide in him and his ways and his purposes. And the result of truly abiding in Christ is that we will bear fruit. And as we saw last week, Jesus ultimately defines the fruit that we bear in terms of souls. In terms of souls. Jesus is sending his disciples, you see, on a mission. A mission they will continue once he is gone. And that mission is to preach the gospel and see souls saved and disciples made. That is the purpose of the church, evangelism and discipleship, resulting in fruit that will abide. The evidence that we belong to Christ is that we bear this kind of fruit. Now, we won't all be Billy Grahams, okay? Let me set your mind at ease, at least in that regard, okay? I don't expect you all to go out and be a Billy Graham. But we are to have hearts that are burdened for the lost. And we are to conform our lives to his mission to save souls. And when we do that, when we conform our entire lives to reaching people for Christ, we will bear fruit. We will have an impact on seeing people come to faith and grow in their faith. God will use us. Now again, it will come in different shapes and sizes. You could be that missionary who goes to a difficult place in the world where the soil is hard and they spend years and years and years planting seeds and seeing no fruit. And then that missionary leaves and another missionary comes in behind them and they see great fruit. Now that was all because of that second missionary? No, he's bearing fruit from the first missionary. So there will certainly be stories like that. There'll be fruit like that. But if we all are truly conforming our lives to Christ, by His grace, we will have hearts designed to see people come to faith, conforming our lives to that. We will see fruit. We will bear fruit in the sense of souls coming to faith in Christ, people being discipled and grown up in faith and going out and doing the same. It's God who does it. He is ultimately doing it. It's His sovereign work, but He will bear this fruit through our lives. But according to this passage today, that fruit bearing will come at a price. That fruit bearing will come at a price. And here in John 15, Jesus is preparing His disciples for what will come of their abiding in the vine and bearing fruit that abides. He is preparing them for what happens when they are faithful to witnessing to the truth about Him, the truth of the gospel. They will be persecuted. So in this passage, He explains three realities to that persecution. They will be persecuted due to their relationship to Jesus. They will be persecuted due to their relationship with Jesus. Second point today, they will be persecuted because the world hates God. The world hates God. And thirdly, they will be persecuted because they will witness to the world through the witness of the Holy Spirit in them. So reality, the three points today are Jesus, God the Father, the Holy Spirit. That's really our three points today, the Trinity. The world hates all three. So we begin with persecution because of Jesus. Jesus says in verse 18, "If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you." The world here refers to the unbelieving world, those still lost in their sins and in rebellion against God. Jesus uses strong words here saying the world hates Him and will hate His disciples as well. We should not lessen that. He means for that to be said. Strong words. Serious animosity. Verse 19 says that if they were of the world would love them, but they are not of the world because Jesus chose them out of the world. They were part of it. They were part of the world. And they will remain in the world. But now by God's grace, Jesus has saved them as He has chosen them out of the world and saved them from their sins. Jesus says, therefore, the world hates you. Therefore, the world hates you. So the opening reason for why the disciples and we as believers will be persecuted is because of our unity with Christ, our relationship with Christ. We have, in a sense, changed sides. We have changed sides. It kind of reminds me of sports rivalries. You know, when a player switches from one team to the opposing team, and what we see, what the fan response in regards to that. I think about, you know, many of you know that I'm a New York Yankees fan. Okay? And I always give a disclaimer up front that I became a Yankees fan when I was a kid, didn't know any better. And I became a Yankees fan pre-Derek Jeter, when they were still losing, the Don Mattingly days, okay? When they didn't win anything. All right? So I've been a big Yankees fan. And what you see throughout the course of baseball history is the Yankees have exploited the Red Sox and created this rivalry because the Yankees go and they get the Red Sox best players. And the Red Sox hate it. It started off with the great Bambino, right? Babe Ruth. The Yankees bought him from the Red Sox, and the rest is history. All those World Series championships, right? And so the curse of the Babe, all these years for the Red Sox never could win. But even in recent years, you've got guys like Wade Boggs. Anybody know Wade Boggs? Roger Clemens. Johnny Damon, and most recently, Jacoby Ellsbury. They've all betrayed the Red Sox and switched to the Yankees. And when they did that, the allegiance of the fans for the Red Sox changed. They went from cheering these guys to booing them worse than any other Yankee players. I mean, they might boo Derek Jeter, but they really boo Jacoby Ellsbury. And so, that's what's going on in a sense for us. It is because Jesus represents God, and we are, and He is God, and we are chosen out of the world to join God's team that the world hates us for it. They would have cheered us if we were doing what they were doing. But now we have changed teams. We're on Jesus' team, and they hate us for it. Jesus says in verse 20, "Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours." So Jesus is saying there that some will accept the disciples and believe their message as they did Jesus. But as others rejected Jesus, so will they reject the disciples. They will hate them. So the idea there is there's going to be persecution, but there's still much great reason to go to the world and take the gospel, because some will believe. As they accepted Jesus, many will accept the message of the disciples. They will accept the gospel. So we must go regardless of the response. So the lesson on this first point is simple, I think. I believe the lesson is we are to count the cost. We are to count the cost. Yes, we are chosen, but through God's choosing of us, we are making a conscious decision to follow Christ. We all make that decision at some point in our lives to trust in Christ or not. And no decision to follow Christ should be taken lightly. It is not just the common sense thing to do. It is not just the common sense thing to do. It is not just what good people do. You know, believe in Jesus and go to church. I mean, that's common sense. We should do that, right? No. Maybe in the Bible Belt. Maybe where it's kind of our de facto official religion. But no, not in real life. Wherever in this world you are a true disciple of Christ that faithfully delivers the message of the gospel to the world, in the world you live, you will be persecuted. There will be cost. And like Jesus is making it clear to them up front to the disciples so that they know it going in, we should do the same. We don't want to be a false convert, and we shouldn't want to make false converts. So when we are sharing the gospel, when we are sharing our faith with someone, we need to let them know up front the cost. I know many times I've shared the gospel with someone, and it just seemed too easy. They were willing to accept it so easily. You pray a prayer, whatever. And then afterwards, you couldn't get them to do anything. We need to let folks know up front that there is great cost in following Christ. Yes, our salvation is free, because in the sense that Jesus did everything. He earned our salvation, our righteousness for us. But it is not cheap. It is not cheap. It is not easy. It is countercultural. It goes against the grain, even in the South, if it is true Christianity. Don't let the large churches fool you. Don't let all the hordes of people who are going to church here in the South fool you. If it's true Christianity, if you are living true Christianity, it will be countercultural and go against the grain. And people, even here in the South, even churchgoers will hate you. So, first, that's the first point. We will be persecuted because we have chosen to follow Jesus. We have joined His team. Secondly, we will be persecuted because the world hates God. Jesus says in verse 21, "But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know Him who sent me." Verse 23 says, "Whoever hates me hates my Father also." Verse 24, "Now they have seen and hated both me and my Father." What he's getting across there, folks, is hatred of God is at the core of a person's rejection of Christ. It is at the core of their rejection. It's ultimately not philosophical. It's not because they just have an issue with maybe the incarnation and understanding that. No, at the core of it, it is hatred of God. It is moral. The world hates God. Now, there is some debate over the meaning of verses 22 and 24. Verse 22 reads, "If I had not come and spoken to them, They would not have been guilty of sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. Of course, verse 24 says something very similar. Upon first reading it, it sounds like Jesus is saying that if he had never come, then the people wouldn't be guilty of any sin. Because he wouldn't have told them the truth, maybe, and they wouldn't have known any better. So the idea, I guess, is ignorance is bliss. You know, Jesus, you know, if you hadn't come, I wouldn't have been tempted to not believe you. I'd have still been okay in the way I am. That's not what he's saying. People will actually try to apply that argument to missions as well. When the argument's thrown out there of what happens to those people who never have opportunity to hear the gospel? What happens to them? And some people will say, well, you know, God's not going to send them to hell without a chance. So they, you know, something else, they must get into heaven some other way or something like that. But no, if Jesus hadn't gotten there, you know, God won't send them to hell. So that argument becomes, okay, it might be more dangerous then to send Jesus to those people, because then they run the risk of rejecting Jesus and not getting into heaven. You see the argument there. The people will say that those who don't ever hear about Jesus around the world, who don't hear about Jesus, they will, you know, God won't send them to hell for not believing in Jesus. Folks, here's the thing. We must understand, first of all, that we go to hell. If a person goes to hell, it is because of our sin, not because of rejecting Jesus. It is because of our sin. To understand these verses here, we have to first of all remember context. Again, context is everything. So we have to stop and say, what has Scripture already said about this? Well, John 3:18, this gospel, John 3:18 says, whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. So the point there is, a person is condemned already before Jesus comes. Their lack of faith in Jesus doesn't condemn someone. They're already under that condemnation. Jesus comes to save us from that condemnation. It's sin that condemns us. So, and the Scriptures teach that all of us, every human being around the world has sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So we're all under God's condemnation, all under His wrath. Jesus comes to save us. So whoever doesn't believe in Jesus, regardless of their access to the gospel, are still guilty of their sin and without Christ and have to face an eternal separation from God. Now, the other thing here to see is again with the context, is who is Jesus talking to here? To understand this, these verses here, we got to look at who is Jesus talking to here. He's talking to Jews. The idea here is that the people he's talking to, the Jews, were already supposed to be worshiping the one true God. Okay, the context here is Jesus is talking to people. He was sent to the Jews, and the idea is that they were already supposed to be worshiping the one true God and believing in His promises. They were already supposed to be in a covenant relationship with the one true God from the promises of the Old Testament. So what happens? Jesus comes and says, I am the fulfillment of God's promises of His covenant with you. And so they were to accept Jesus, believe in Jesus, and their acceptance of Jesus would be confirmation that they had the right faith in the beginning when they were waiting on Jesus. Think about Simeon and Anna. Do you remember that? The first time that Jesus was taken to the temple as a baby. There was Simeon and Anna. What were they doing? They had been waiting on the Messiah to come. And so when they affirmed Jesus as that Messiah and praised God and prayed over Him. And so they were confirming that the faith they had before the Messiah came was true. They were Jews who had true faith waiting on Messiah. When he came, they responded with faith, confirming their faith was true. But what about Jews who reject Jesus? They confirm that their faith was false. And they were actually haters of God and not believers. So if Jesus had not come to them, then we might see them as still true believers waiting on His promises to be fulfilled. But their rejection of Jesus and His works fulfills what was written in verse 25 there, prophesied from the Old Testament, there being Jews, their law and prophesied, they hated me without a cause. They hated me without a cause. Prophesying of the Jews' rejection of Jesus. So what verses 21 and 25 make clear is first of all that man by nature hates God. That is why Romans 5:10 refers to unbelievers as enemies of God. And again, unbelief, folks, is ultimately a moral issue. Unbelief is ultimately a moral issue. People will argue with you and say, well, I would believe in Jesus, but again, I struggle with that whole incarnation thing about how God can become man and be in the same person like that. If I could understand that, maybe I would believe. Someone else may say, well, I just have a hard time believing that it's just this one man and this one moment in history determines everybody's eternal destiny, whether you believe in him or not. I just struggle with that. People will come up with all these nice, seems like genuine, sincere arguments about why they don't believe in Jesus. But hear me, folks. The Bible says, ultimately, down deep, the main reason that causes all the other suggested reasons for unbelief, the main reason is hatred of God. Hatred of God. People reject Jesus because of their hatred of God. The second thing made clear here is that Jesus is the litmus test whether someone loves or hates God. The Jews are seen as lovers of God until Jesus came and they rejected Him. And that reality goes for all other religions and philosophies and worldviews out there. God has made His Son, Jesus Christ, the determining factor of whether someone loves God or not. So don't be fooled when you have that nice Jehovah's Witness or Mormon knock on your door and they act nicer than you, okay? Because you're trying to talk to them and you're trying to convince them of what the Bible truly says about Jesus, and they just keep this calm, whew, you know, the whole time, and you're getting kind of emotional, you know? And you think, man, they just seem to have the Spirit of God on them, or a Hindu, or Muslim, or whoever else you find out there, or even an agnostic who just seems to always want to do good for people and has that higher power and just seems to know God in some way. Folks, do not be fooled, okay? They reject the truth about Jesus, which reveals the fact that they actually hate God. They reject His Son and the only provision He has provided for their salvation. You still love them, but the reality is, They morally cannot accept God. If they could, they would trust in Jesus Christ. It's ultimately a moral issue. And I thought about this. Let me throw this out here. I was going to say it earlier, but maybe you can't fathom that. Maybe you say, Joey, that sounds like hard words. You're saying these really nice people hate God? It's kind of like this. I think for a Christian, we still get a taste of this. When we're just living life, and you know how it is. I've faced some of that this week, where God reveals sin to you in your life, and you don't want to accept it. And so you start kind of wrestling within your own soul about it. and you keep trying to rationalize it and deal with it in that regard, and you just wrestling around in your heart, you're just miserable, and you make other people around you miserable. And what are you doing? You don't want to submit to God and his commands. You don't want to acknowledge the fact of this sin in your life, and so you wrestle with it and you fight it, and literally you don't. Here's the thing that really messes with you is you don't want to accept it. You don't want to submit to it. But God always wins, doesn't he? That's what we're trusting, right? That he who began a good work is faithful to complete it. So we're trusting that in the end, he's going to win us over on that sin. Folks, we've got the Holy Spirit. We've got God's grace just working powerfully in our lives to help us, to cause us to overcome these things. What about a lost person? They got no one fighting for them. They're left to themselves. And all that's there is this resistance against God, a hatred for God. Those real nice people actually have all kinds of idols in their heart that they're worshiping instead of the one true God. They're hating the one true God. That brings us to our final point. We see in verse 26 through verse 4 of chapter 16 that we will be persecuted through the witness of the Holy Spirit in us. It is amazing, again, how we see the Trinity all through this discourse. But literally it seems like Jesus is showing how the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are hated by the world. One God, three persons, all being shown how they are hated by the world. We are persecuted because of our relationship to Jesus. We are persecuted because the world hates God, hates the Father. Finally, we see in verse 26 that the world hates the Holy Spirit, the Helper, the Spirit of truth, called the Holy Spirit in chapter 14, verse 26. He will come. He is sent by the Father, but at the request of the Son, according to chapter 14, verse 16. And for the purpose of bearing witness about Jesus. Remember that. Remember I talked about that. The Holy Spirit's coming, not to do a new thing, but to continue what Jesus started. He's coming to bear witness about Jesus. The work of the Holy Spirit is about Jesus, pointing people to Jesus, conforming believers' hearts and lives to Jesus. Okay? Now, how will the Holy Spirit bear witness? How will he bear witness about Jesus? Well, Jesus seems to answer that in verse 27, saying, "And you also will bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning." So as chapter 14 talked about, the Holy Spirit's going to come and dwell in us and remind us of all that Jesus taught. And then he's going to speak through us, and we are going to be his witnesses. The Holy Spirit will witness through the disciples and ultimately through all believers. This is just confirming what the whole book of Acts is about. The whole book of Acts, the disciples wait there in Jerusalem until Pentecost. The Holy Spirit comes upon them. And that first day, 3,000 are saved through the witness of the disciples. They didn't do anything beforehand, but then the Holy Spirit comes upon them and boom, 3,000 are saved. So it's the Holy Spirit witnessing through these disciples. And what will be the result of this? Verses 1 through 4 tell us. Verses 1 and 4 is a repeat basically of our first point, counting the cost. Jesus is telling them ahead of time so that they will have counted the cost and be ready and not fall away, not make a false profession. Verse 2 speaks of the Jewish persecution directed at the disciples. They will be put out of the synagogue. Like the Apostle Paul before his conversion, there will be people who actually think their persecution of Christians is an act of service to God. Then verse 3 is clear. That is simply because they don't know God. So what is Jesus saying here? Well, first you have the Spirit of truth, the Holy Spirit. And he's coming, dwelling the disciples, and he's speaking through them, bearing witness about Jesus. Okay? He's bearing witness to the world, even to people who think they know God. And so as those people who think they know God actually encounter the truth from the Spirit of truth, the Holy Spirit, what happens? Persecution. So what that tells us, folks, is that the real difference in what brings the persecution is doctrine. Doctrine. It's truth. People don't want to accept the truth. That is when persecution comes. What brings persecution is when we start to get specific. When we start to give specifics about God. You know, you ask a poll all of America, and what? Most people believe in God, right? Most people believe in God, and I pray daily, you know? But then start to get specific, okay? When we say that there is one God who is holy and just, and we are all accountable to Him, we might start having problems. When we say that we are all sinners, we start to have a few more problems with these people who say they believe in God. When we get specific about what sin is, we start to have more problems with people who originally agreed with us. When we say that the only way to be forgiven and reconciled to God is to put our faith and hope in Jesus Christ, we start to have more problems. When we say that for all those who reject Christ, they will be eternally separated from God, definitely more problems. When we say those things, it doesn't matter how nicely you say it or how lovingly you say it, there's going to be problems. Are you supposed to be nice and loving? Absolutely. Absolutely. But it will bring some persecution at some point your way. Even in the Bible Belt, folks. Even in the Bible Belt, this is the case. If we speak the truth in love, we will still be persecuted. In the South, we want to sweep things under the rug, don't we? Don't want to be confrontational. You know, those Northerners, you know, those Northerners, they're rude, and they'll just say it like it is, you know. We Southerners, we like to be nice and sweep things under the rug, and, you know, we say be nice. You know, be nice and friendly all the time. But we have to be loving too. We have to be loving too. And you can't love an unbeliever without giving them the gospel at some point. And that is where the rub meets. I'm convinced we will know persecution more if we faithfully witness to the gospel. You know, you've heard the saying, and I've used it, okay? So I'm not slamming anybody who says this, but to know so-and-so is to love so-and-so. And that's a wonderful thing to be said about someone. And I thought about it one time, and I thought, could you say that about Jesus? I mean, in a sense of just knowing him as, you know, would the Jews say that about Jesus? To know Jesus was to love Jesus. No, I don't think they said that. The majority didn't say that. So we need to be careful. We don't get too wrapped up in people liking us and loving us. If that's what we get wrapped up in, we may not be loving them. We may not be loving them. In a sense, it is another evidence of our own salvation. As bearing fruit in evangelism and discipleship is evidence, so is persecution. I close by reading again Jesus' words in verse 20. Remember the word I said to you. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. Is he our master? Is he our master? They persecuted our master. We're truly a servant. we will be persecuted as well. Think of Acts 5:40. Acts 5:40 and 41. We'll pray upon reading this. Disciples brought before the Sanhedrin. And it says this, "And when they had called in the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. Then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name." Let's pray.